Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm 78. Don't know if you read ahead. If you did, powerful psalm. Psalm 78, Lessons from History. Psalm 78 is one of many written by Asaph. He is a worship leader and a leader of worship leaders. And, well, this particular psalm is primarily a history lesson. The plan is that future generations would hear and learn to trust in the Lord. The form's familiar, and at least the initial form of all of this, and it's the psalmist using what we know to share what we don't, what we see to see, share what we otherwise might miss. And by the way, this was Jesus, well, one of his primary and no doubt favorite ways to teach. He would tell stories because people related to the characters in the stories. And he worked so well on multiple levels. He could be encouraging the downtrodden in the midst of rebuking those who were causing them to be downtrodden. And so it's something that will sound familiar to you if you've studied through the history, especially those first few books. Much of it will be familiar to you. Well, it begins with exhortation. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his power. Wonderful works that he has done. Well, it begins with the simple command, give ear. It's like when Jesus would say, verily, verily, if you're old King James, or truly, truly, if you're new King James, or what's up, if it's one of the real modern ones. Oh, I don't think any of them actually say that, but I haven't read all of them, so I wouldn't be surprised. But when Jesus wanted to make a point, he'd say, truly, truly. And people would kind of, you know, they'd focus in, they'd pay attention. I know I've shared with some of you, not all of you, that around our house, Pam, you know, like, well, she's teaching the grandkids a lot of amazing stuff. And one of the things she's teaching them is how to follow orders. And so if they're doing anything, even slightly out of line, she just says, attention. And I'm like, I look over and they're like, you know. And then she tells them what to do, and they're like, yes, ma'am, Captain Nana. And I'm like, are these guys sarcastic or what? But they're not. They're absolutely sincere. Now, I share that with you for a simple reason. If Captain Nana can get the command of the kids, well, when God says, listen up, we should be at attention. We should be, yes, sir. I can't add anything to that without making it strange, so I'll stay there. So in any case, he's saying, pay close attention. Often Jesus would say, for he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Or he who has ears to hear or has an ear to hear, let him hear. In the book of Revelation, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So really, that's what's going on here. It's an exhortation. He's commanding us to pay attention. And he's saying, pay attention to what? To my law. To the words of my mouth, to the things that I'm sharing. Now, Proverbs 1:32, and we'll get to the Proverbs, and well, I don't know how quickly it'll happen because some of these psalms are exceedingly long, but we're halfway through or a little beyond that. So Proverbs 1:32 says, the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and be secure without fear of evil. It's a reminder to us that God's not commanding us just because, well, he wants to boss us around. When my boys were really little, our niece, Corey, lived with us for a while, and the kids would get into it often. And when they did, you'd hear, especially Nate and Corey, who were the same age, you'd hear one of them say, you're not the boss of me. And the other would be, you're not the boss of me. And you're not the boss of me. But here's the deal. God is the boss of us. And he can tell us what to do. And if he wants to, he can force the issue. We see that with Pharaoh. He focuses on some of that in this very psalm. But the interesting thing is the things that God most desires from us, he doesn't just force the issue. He wants us to reciprocate, as we saw in our study on the weekend. It's like he loves us. He wants us to love him in return. He serves us so that we'll see, hey, this is how I can best represent the Lord as a servant. So what he's saying here is if we don't listen to him, then we'll end up being simple-minded or complacent, and that will destroy us. But if we do listen, well, we'll dwell safely, we'll be secure, we'll be without fear. And that's his plan, you see. Not just that we listen to him or understand him, but that we find peace and safety in him. Blessed is the man. We used to sing this one, Proverbs 8:34. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors, for whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death. Well, verses 2 through 4 remind me and should remind you, every generation is commanded to share with the next what God has done for them. The feast that they celebrated, the festivals that they celebrated, were in part a teaching tool, an opportunity to remember what God had done, declare what God had done, teach their children, and warn their children. And I was thinking about this. We celebrate some yearly feast, and really they have the same primary purpose. Thanksgiving was meant to teach succeeding generations that God had been so gracious and got our forefathers through that horrific season where many perished and all could have. And they wanted to thank God, and then they wanted to celebrate every year so that, well, their kids would know that God had come through and answered and ministered and provided. Well, that's what's going on in Israel at this time, you see. So he says in verse 5, pressing on, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make known to their children. The word testimony, the word law, the word commanded reminds us that God gave them his word. He spoke to those who spoke for him, who said, thus says the Lord. So he gave it to them to instruct and comfort them, to guide and direct them. But then he wanted to make sure every generation would have what he gave to them. That's again what he says in verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And then he goes on to say why. God, I love this about our Lord. He is not obligated to tell us the why of anything. He could just say, this is what you do. And some of you who are parents, you've been guilty of saying it, because I say so, right? I love that God doesn't do that. I mean, maybe he does somewhere. I don't recall it. And I've read this book a lot for the last 35 or so years. I noticed that more often than not, he explains the why. He's not obligated to. He just wants us to understand. His motivations are always good, not just his commands, but his eyes are on us and his heart is for us. And well, he says, here's why we need to teach our children, that they may set their hope, verse 7, in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You see, though it won't be said for a long time after this, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so he's saying, listen, I want them to set their hope on me. I don't want them to forget what I've done, and I want them to keep my commandments. Well, faith always should lead to obedience, to works of faith, to evidence of faith. And so here we see it, that they may not be like their fathers. A little bit of an irony here, because it's like, okay, dad, teach your kids not to be like you. And most of us would say, okay, you know, I want them to emulate and imitate the things I do right and the things I do well. We should all be an example to our kids and to the younger believers around us. But none of us get it all right. And so what we need to remember is we're telling them to connect with him. Well, he says that they might not be like their fathers. And actually, he's not saying the one who's telling you this. He's talking about the forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. He's saying, listen, this generation that we're going to consider here in a moment as we press on and press in, they failed to be an example. But somebody kept the word, and somebody passed on the word, and some did obey the word. It takes us back to Deuteronomy. It's chapter 6, verse 4. The whole chapter is powerful and worth familiarizing yourself with. This section should be memorized by all. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. So see the process. First, it's you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. Why? Well, that's the proper response to being loved by God, that you love him because he first loved you. And then the words that he gives to you, they're to become a part of you. Psalm 1 talks about the importance of meditating on the word of God, letting the word of God really, well, Jesus said, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, so important. And so that's really what this is saying, that not just that we hear it or affirm it or believe it, but that we ingest it, that it becomes a part of us. And then he says, then we'll be in a position, really, to teach our children. And he mentions different styles of teaching. I don't know if you're sensitive to it. I didn't have you turn to it. But he says diligently. That's formal. That's like, okay, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a little lesson here. We're going to read a little of the scripture. We're going to discuss it, or I'm going to explain it to you. And then he says, you talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. That's the informal teaching. And by the way, if we think that our kids, you know, if we give them a lesson, then they'll always connect the dots. And in other words, the lesson could be on forgiveness. Then they go to school and some kid says something rude and they punch them. And I know your kids wouldn't do that, but I've seen a couple kids do that. And the point is that the whole forgiveness thing is supposed to lead to forgiveness. A lesson on forgiveness should lead to forgiveness. A lesson on prayer should lead to prayer, not just information about forgiveness and information on prayer. And the reason I bring this up isn't just that our kids struggle with it. We struggle with it. And oftentimes, the very things that the Lord is speaking to us on a Wednesday night or on a Saturday night or on a Sunday or some other home fellowship you're involved in, those very areas will be tested during the week. I've seen this again and again. Monday morning, after teaching something four times on the weekend, I'll find myself in a situation, and right in the middle of it, I'll remember, oh my gosh, you forewarned me. I just told everybody, watch out for this, and now I'm right in the middle of it, and I didn't even see it coming. Well, I share that with you because connecting the dots is so essential. We're not just trying to get more information. We're trying to become more like the one who's loved us and chosen us and sent his son to suffer and die for us. We'll celebrate that reality in communion once again tonight. So he says, I want you to love me. And then I want you to love my word, ingest them, chew on them, meditate on them. And then I want you to teach them. And then he says, do it formally and do it informally. The best time to apply God's word is in a situation where the word applies. And by the way, he's promised that by his spirit, he will always bring to our remembrance those things he's taught us. So I don't have to worry, well, I don't know if I'll know what to say. He'll give us what to say, and especially when it's our own family. Well, he says, when you lie down and when you rise up. And I like that. Some of us, you know, we're like night people, and some of us are morning people. And so we're like, well, I can't read at night before I go to bed, but I do read in the morning. That's excellent. But he's saying you should be talking of these things, and you should be thinking about these things when you're lying down and when you're getting up. That should be your regular it should be our regular habit. And then he said, bind them as a sign on your hand. Let them be frontlets between your eyes. You know, they did this literally. The Orthodox Jews, they had a little box they wore here and a little box they wore here, and they put this scripture in it. And they wore it, and they posted it. They had a little box inside the house, and they would touch it as they went out. But the problem was, he didn't just want a little box on the hand and a little box on the head and a little box on the door. He wanted that scripture in their hearts. And so that was just a way to keep it handy. Well, verse 9 we read, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. So the picture he wants us to get, they armor up, they got their weapons, they're getting going, and then all of a sudden they're like going the wrong direction. And if you study the armor of God, and I know many of you have, and if you haven't, we'll do it soon because we're there. But the thing is, it's so important to get this. There's no armor for your back. I mean, the armor is only useful if you're facing the enemy. And you turn your back, you're uncovered. So turning back, never a good idea. Never, you know, unless you're turning back and running from sin. But this is like running from the battle that God had them in. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law. What does that mean? They didn't trust him. And they didn't obey him. It's that simple. They didn't trust him, and they didn't obey him. They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. We'll come back to how that actually happens and give you some clues or keys to try to make sure it doesn't happen to you. They forgot his works and wonders that he had shown them, marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. So I get, they turned back, they were afraid. And they didn't keep the covenant, they didn't obey. But they forgot? And I'm looking at that and I'm like, forgot? How do you forget what God has done when it's miraculous and you know no one else could do it? You give him the glory in the beginning and then somehow down the road you just forget? And we'll see that again and again and again as we go through the scriptures. Well, he gives a couple examples, but important to see it. Their fear led to disobedience and failure. And we'll either learn from them or we follow in their footsteps. He divided the sea, verse 13, and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with the cloud. By the way, when he divides the sea, that is a notable miracle. And then when he causes the water to stand up in a heap, that's yet another miracle, you see. And because it's standing up and staying up, that doesn't ordinarily happen, at least from what I've read and seen. And then he says he led them with the cloud. At night, he led them with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness. He gave them drink in abundance, like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Now take note, these blessings followed their deliverance. God had already worked mightily in redeeming them and restoring them and bringing them out. He'd sent Moses and Aaron in with the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they might serve me. Let my people go that they might worship me." And finally, and you know it was a long process and complicated and painful and devastating, not just to Pharaoh, but to his entire nation. He brings them out. He's going to actually give us some illustrations of what went on there. So he's doing this kind of out of order. But what happens is he's saying, okay, he's delivered them. They're in the wilderness. They're thirsty. So what does he do? He gives them water miraculously. He provides for them abundantly. Well, again, God led them to and through the Red Sea. God was with them. God provided miraculously for them. And then verse 17, which makes no sense in light of what we've just read and what it means. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their hearts by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God and said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Now, we're going to come back to this thought, but there's something here. This is greater sin because of all God had done for and shown to them. They sinned, it says, even more. They rebelled against him. They tested him. And listen, there's a process here. And it begins with simply doubting the word of God. That's what happened to them. Actually, there's a step that happens before the doubt sets in, and that's just drifting away from the word of God. It's neglect of the word of God. Why will that lead to doubting? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we need to know that faith is something we're to add to, and we're to grow in. We don't just, okay, well, I've got faith. I believe in God. He's done great things. I know he can do them today. The more I'm in the word, the more I expect God to do great things. Why? He's always doing that in the word. The more I'm in the world, the more I begin to doubt what God's going to do. Why? Because the world is just like saying everything else. But in any case, that the beginning of drifting by neglect of the word, that leads to doubting because faith comes by hearing. And that leads to dullness, lazy, careless listening. The prophets came saying, "Thus says the Lord," and they weren't paying attention. And then it can ultimately lead to despising. Psalm 1 talks about it. Not standing in the way of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful, walking in the way of sinners, or standing in the way of the, what does it say? I should, see, the ones you think you know, and actually I memorized Psalm 1 very young, but that's probably why I don't know it now. Blessed the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. Why? Instead, he delights in the law of the Lord. He makes the word his delight. And the point is, you get away from the word, you stop loving the word. At least I knew it was Psalm 1. Could have been worse. But you end up, and can end up, actually defying God. Willful disobedience to the word and will of God. Now, here's the interesting thing. Their initial doubt, their initial unbelief, was met by God's gracious provision. They didn't say, "Oh, I know God's going to provide water out here." They said, "God, what can God provide? And why did you bring us out here to die of thirst, Moses?" It wasn't like they were filled with faith, but their initial doubt and unbelief was met by God's gracious provision. The danger with that, though it happens for us too, is that we can read it as some sign of approval, like God didn't mind that. He wasn't angry, he understood, but he's never approving doubt or sin. Their continual doubt and unbelief, that would lead an entire generation to perish in the wilderness. So the idea that doubt and unbelief aren't that serious, foreign to Scripture, man, continuing in doubt, continuing in unbelief, it leads to death, to devastation. So he reminds us of how it went down in verse 20. Behold, he struck the rock and the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. And then the question, can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Jesus has the same experience. As he feeds the 5,000, and you're familiar with it, the loaves and the fishes, it's one of the more familiar stories, even to people who are new to a study of Scripture. But here's what's interesting. The very next day, the huge crowds gather, and Jesus busts two types of people in that crowd. Now, not everybody was there for wrong reasons, but he exposes the motivation of some by saying, hey, I know you're just here because you got fed yesterday. And to those, he says, labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts unto everlasting or leads to everlasting life. There was a second group of people there, and they sought a sign from heaven. In other words, he's fed them miraculously, and they're like, well, we want to see something really spectacular. Like, that doesn't qualify? And so what happens? Jesus teaches them in John 6, hey, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. They're like, hey, well, Moses gave us bread from heaven. And he's like, Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. And I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever partakes of me, ingests me, eats of me, will have everlasting life. Read through John 6. It is amazing. Again and again, I came down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of the Father. I came down that none should perish. I came down that, and he goes through one thing to another, to another, to another. Well, here's the thing. The Lord's anger was justified, but note, even in his anger, he showed them grace. When they were thirsty, he satiated them. He gave them all they needed. When they were hungry, he provided the manna. But then they were like, man, we're sick even of the manna. And we'll get to that here in a moment. Therefore, verse 21, the Lord heard this and was furious. I never want to make God furious. I didn't do a word study on it because it's scary enough in the English. I just don't ever want to get on his wrong side. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. Now, another problem arises. It's like, okay, well, we're thirsty. God provides. We're hungry. God provides. But in Numbers 11, we read that the mixed multitude started craving the meat. They wanted to know, why aren't we having meat? Actually, they were missing the cucumbers and the leeks and the garlic. And if you read that and you think, well, those are just condiments. Well, not in Israel, they're not. Man, some of that stuff, an Armenian cucumber in Israel, it's like unbelievable. So they were missing, well, they're not to Israel yet. I'm missing Israel. And that's why I'm thinking, hey, I want to go there. I want to eat that stuff. You guys should go with us. Yeah, I mean you. So anyway. Mixed multitude. These are the ones that came out with the children of Israel, but they weren't of the children of Israel. They were like, well, this place is destroyed. No reason to stay here. So they're leaving. Let's go with them. But their heart isn't with the Lord, and their heart isn't with the people of the Lord. So they get the whole thing going, and the real tragedy isn't that the mixed multitude despised God's perfect provision, but that God's people started feeling that way too. And that was a real mess. Well, God says, hey, I'll give them what they're asking. And he gave them meat, we read, for a whole month. That happens early in that chapter. He mentions it. And then he goes down and he spells how it all went down, that he brought quail in and that they flew along about, 3 feet high. And we've talked about it. It's right in the strike zone. And we know that they were using bats because it says that the one who got least got 10 homers. And it was just one of those days where it was all as good as it could be. But listen, read along with me, verse 27. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of the camp and all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. That just sounds so good if you don't know the rest of the story. They were not deprived of their craving. But while the food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. Psalm 106, verse 13, comments on all this. It says, they soon forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness. And God tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. That's such a sobering comment on Numbers 11 and the events of Numbers 11. He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. No wonder Jesus prayed, and we should always as well, not my will, but yours be done. Proverbs 30, verse 8, the latter part. Remove falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. What's the writer saying? He's saying, you know what I need. You know what's perfect for me. By the way, the manna was perfect. Perfect nourishment. It was there daily for them. Didn't have to collect for the Sabbath. God provided enough so they could rest one day a week. But in Proverbs, he says, give me the food. Feed me with the food you've allotted, the food you desire me to have, lest I be full and deny you and say, who's the Lord? Lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. So the danger of forgetting, the danger of not waiting, the danger of lusting, testing. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. In spite of this sounds strange in light of that. No, listen, it's in spite of the blessings and the judgment, in spite of this, verse 32, they still sinned. So track with me on this. When God blessed them, they sinned against him. And when God disciplined them, they sinned against him. And when God judged them, they sinned against them. Anybody besides me starting to notice a pattern? They had this problem with sin. And it's so important that we get it. In spite of all he did to turn them, they sinned. And they didn't believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days were consumed in futility and their years in fear. This is a tragic pattern. And I know you don't want your days consumed in futility. What does that mean? Just in their case, it's just like going around the mountain, going around the mountain, going around the mountain. They're just walking around and around and around until they're all dead. And so they consume their years in futility and in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him. And they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered God was their rock and the Most High their Redeemer. Now listen, God's discipline will either drive us to him or from him. It will either drive us to him or it will embitter us toward him. And so what happens with them? In spite of all God had done, good and necessary discipline, nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. Now, he's going to say why that happened, but check this out. Flattery and lies, you will never find one place in Scripture where either of those are approved or affirmed, or, hey, here's an example to follow. Be a flatterer. Why? Well, flattery is empty. It's not real appreciation of someone. It's not acknowledging something that's, you know, wholesome or righteous or, well, even if it was, the heart's wrong in it. And we know that they tried to flatter Jesus. They're like, hey, we know that you deal evenly with all. You don't, you know, regard the face of men. It's said in multiple ways, in multiple versions, but basically the gist of it is you deal with everyone the same. That was true. But then they tried to set him up. And so the flattery was coming from a heart that was wrong. And lies, they always come from a heart that's at least, what's the best way to say it? Well, I'll just say it, just wrong. It's the hard thing with lies is we, many of us have been raised to believe that there's like really bad lies and then there are white lies. And I don't have to tell you, if you're married, well, listen, gals, you can help us here. Just don't ask. And then it's, you know, if you get your hair cut, don't come in smiling like we're going to notice. We don't know. You know, you might have just fixed it different. How do we know? We're guys. But if you put on that dress and say, does this dress make me look fat? How do we answer that? We don't want to lie. God wants us to tell the truth. You know how I answer that? And you don't want to know. I'm like, no, that dress doesn't make you look fat. No, I don't answer it that way. I don't. I think that. But a wise man knows better than to say it. And the point is, don't ask. Have mercy on us. Don't make liars of us. But anyway. You know what? The truth is, hey, Pam looks beautiful to me. She's always looked beautiful to me. That I can say with absolute honesty. It doesn't necessarily answer the question she's asking. But anyway, though she really loves me, she never asks that stuff anymore. You get to a point where you're like, how smart is that? Well, listen, they flattered, they lied, because their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. A flattering, lying tongue is evidence of a sinful heart. That's the real issue. And I joke just because some levity is good for the brain. Laughter makes us take a breath and clears our head. But the reality is we need to be men, women of integrity, because you should be aware of this. I know lots of you are raising kids because there are so many kids here at Calvary Chico. Not all of you are raising kids, but lots of you are. And the reality is they watch and listen to everything, not just the stuff we want them to listen to, everything. Well, listen, in spite of their flattery, in spite of their lies, in spite of their twisted heart, he, verse 38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. I love that. It doesn't mean that he was okay with it. It just means he didn't set out to destroy him. He set out to bless him. And God does everything he can to bless us. And we can make it so difficult for him. Many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. He showed them, in a word, mercy. For he remembered they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And then these words, and they'll appear again and again. We're going to get through this next part a little quicker, not because it's shorter, but because I want to spend more time in communion and less time reading how they messed it up. But how often they provoked him in the wilderness. Provoked? It's like sticking your finger in someone's eye. Don't do it, by the way. Or just even towards someone. Bless the fist. I have to be careful because with grandkids, if you say it's like this, they'll try it. So it's like sticking your finger in somebody's chest. Don't try that. But the point is, they provoked the Lord. They grieved him in the desert. Again and again, they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, you would think it would be impossible for me to limit God. I mean, he's all powerful. But the thing is there's nothing he can't do, but there are some things he won't do. And they limited him by their unbelief. They limited him by their disobedience. Why? Because he wanted to bless them. But he did bless them, and he blessed them in spite of themselves. But it comes to a point where God's like, hey, even I'm not going to keep doing that. I'm not going to keep going with that. So they provoked and tempted through their disobedience and accusations. They grieved and limited by their faithlessness and doubts. They didn't remember his power, the day when he redeemed from the enemy, when he worked signs, his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood. We're familiar with all this. And their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. Now listen, he's talking here about the judgment that fell on Egypt. Why? Because he's saying he takes his people out, he redeems his people, and all this started saying, they're acting just like the people back in Egypt. It says he sent angels of destruction. That led to death. He made a path for his anger and didn't spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of the strength in the tents of Ham. But in contrast, we know the Passover, the blood was shed, the blood was applied, the word obeyed, the command obeyed. And he made his own people, verse 52, go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them on to safety, so they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy border. This mountain with his, which his right hand had acquired, and he drove out the nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. You know what I love about that description right there? He kind of skips over a little bit. He skips over all the bad stuff that happened between the deliverance and the coming into the land and the dividing up of the land. It's like reading the Kings and then reading Chronicles. In Kings, you get all the things that they did wrong. In Chronicles, whatever was repented of, God remembers no more. That it, you get God's perspective on it, you don't even get those things. Verse 56 says, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he had placed among men. He delivered his strength into captivity, his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. Third time we read that word. The fire consumed their young men. The maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Hey, Their idolatry ultimately brought judgment. One generation dies in the wilderness of unbelief. This generation, driven out of the land because of idolatry. Then the Lord awoke us from sleep like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He reminds us of the who. It's going to be through Judah, not through Joseph, not through Ephraim, but through Judah. Why? That's the tribe of our Lord, Lion of the tribe of Judah. He chooses Mount Zion, and he tells us why. He loved it. He chose it, and he loved it. He put his name there. This is why Jerusalem and that little ridge where David settled, it is the epicenter of the world. You know, there's far more valuable, when you think monetarily, real estate in the world, but there is no real estate more coveted by so many people, and sort of like they're so crazy about it. Well, he built his sanctuary, verse 69, like the heights, like the earth which he has established forever. And he chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes that had young, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Listen, think about it tonight. What has God done for you as an individual? And what has God done for us as a people, as his church, as a nation that was founded by people that believed? He brought them here and blessed them here and protected and preserved them. We have a history so much like what we read. And I see us going the same way as a nation, at least. Here's the good news. He chooses and blesses nations. He chooses and blesses families. He chooses and blesses individuals. And as you go through the letters, the seven letters, and I'll close with this, and we'll worship and we'll share in communion. Go through the seven letters to the seven churches. He speaks to the churches, and then he says, let whoever has an ear listen to what the Lord's saying to the churches. So he's speaking to a church, but he's communicating with the church. And then he'll get down to the individual, and he'll talk to individuals. And I know that he's doing that with us tonight. Jesus at one point in Matthew's gospel says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, heaven, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. And I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. We don't want to stand before God and tell him what we've done. We want to stand before him even tonight and just rejoice in what he's done. So whoever hears these sayings of mine, this takes us back to the introduction and kind of, well, it bookends it. Whoever hears and does, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Lord, thank you for this psalm of remembrance. And Lord, we're looking at Israel's history, the people who inherited the promises made to Abraham, that to Isaac, to Jacob, the people that became a mighty nation when they had been nothing, the people that grew in the time of their suffering and slavery, the people you delivered from bondage so they could simply serve and worship you. And Lord, a generation dies in the wilderness of unbelief. And other generations, Lord, become idolatrous and immoral, and you judge them. But we know you've always preserved a remnant. And as we look at Israel, we want to learn from them. We want to do what they did right and avoid what they did wrong. We, Lord, come to you tonight and acknowledge that you have done so much for us. You've been so good to us. It's beyond belief, Lord. You have been so patient, so merciful, so gracious. You've disciplined us when necessary. And Lord, you did that as the proof we belong to you and that you love us. There's nothing that touches us that you're unaware of. There's no fear or failure that you didn't see coming. And Lord, you loved us and chose us anyway. And I pray tonight, Lord, that my brothers and sisters would rest and rejoice, that we wouldn't be like Israel, ungrateful, unfaithful, unbelieving, fearful, but we would rejoice in your perfect work on the cross for our sins. You died for our sins. You were buried. You rose again. Our life and forgiveness is from you, Lord. Not because of what we've done, but because of what our Lord, what he's done. And tonight, if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus, we're about to share in communion. That celebrates the deliverance that we find and have found in Christ Jesus. On the cross, he shed his blood. He died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. There is forgiveness and everlasting life in him. Listen, it may be that all of you know that all of you have grabbed hold of that you're walking in it. You're rejoicing in it. But if there'd be even one person tonight who's not sure about your relationship with the Lord, you can be sure. And you could say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Forgive my sin. Forgive my unbelief. Forgive my foolishly thinking that I could somehow make things right with you. You died to make me right with you. You were buried and rose again. I trust in you and in you alone. If that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place within you. You will pass from death to life, darkness to light, deception to truth. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, you know us. Continue to deal with us. My prayer that you'd encourage every faint-hearted believer, that you'd bring conviction where needed, and that conviction would lead to confession, that confession to cleansing and restoration, so no one leaves feeling worse than they came. Every heart leaves rejoicing in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, ushers are bringing the bread and the cup. We're going to worship, then we're going to pray, and then we're going to eat and drink together. Thank you. How glorious.
How glorious is your love. If I could sing forever, it's not enough. How glorious is your love. If I could sing not enough. You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone. My debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me.
Lord, we remember well that it all began when you set your face toward Jerusalem. You said you'd come for the very purpose, that you didn't run from it or hide from them. You knew they were coming, Lord. You knew what would happen. And you prayed, if there was any other way, that the Father would let the cup pass. And we clearly see there's no other way, or you would have never suffered as you did. But you bled and suffered, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon you. By your stripes we're healed. And tonight, Lord, we rejoice with all that's in us, that you didn't just preach and teach, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. You laid down your life for us. You gave your life for us. And we thank you, Lord. And we know you're asking tonight that we offer these bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So that's what we do, Lord. We give you us. You ask no less, and we can do no more. We love you and thank you with all that's in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat and drink together, you guys.